And he does reflect on that Abrahamic promise in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. And I want to pick it up here in verse 17. It says this: in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is, what, impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hope of the hope set before us. I love that passage, and I'm reminded of that phrase there, that promise there, that it is impossible for God to lie. God made a promise to Abraham, and you might wonder, well, why are we looking at the Abrahamic promise? Well, we're in Esther chapter 7 this morning, and this is the climax of the book. We're in Esther chapter 7. In fact, if you would, turn with me back to Esther chapter 6. And we want to get a little bit of some background. I want to kind of remind us, it's been a while since we've been in this book, and so I want to give us a little bit of context here. And you'll remember that through this study, we saw that God would give 2 days where he would turn this horrible situation around for his glory. And you'll see that in Esther chapter 7, as we will be in all 10 verses this morning. But this passage takes place in the evening, sometime on that second day. I just want to do a little bit of a recap. On that first day in Esther, it was in chapter 5. Esther had her first banquet, and that first banquet was with the king and was with Haman. And for whatever reason, she waited to make her plea to the king. And she may not have had peace about sharing her request with the king. For whatever reason, it became clear to her on that second day that she would then bring up that plea. Now, Haman, in that banquet, Haman was proud, and he left that first banquet. And who remembers what Haman did? He went home, he went to his wife, he got all his friends together, and he's there and he's bragging, right? The queen had a banquet. I was at that banquet with the queen and with the king. I'm in their inner circle. And so he's bragging with them. And they had a suggestion for him after he mentioned Mordecai, and that was to build a gallows for Mordecai. So he had that gallows built. Then on the second day, Haman went to the king to tell him about Mordecai. And the king instead had Haman honor Mordecai throughout the entire city. And you can imagine that was embarrassing for Haman to have to usher Mordecai around the city, this man that he despised, that he hated. It was embarrassing for him. And so we're going to look at chapter 6 just for a moment, verses 12 through 14. I just want to kind of get a little bit of context again. We're going to see things really escalate. And for Haman, his luck is going to continue to spiral downwards here. Okay, verse 12, we're going to pick it up, chapter 6, verse 12 in Esther, says, then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. So here we are, we're on that second day this morning as we open up to chapter 7. And Haman now appears before the queen. He's before the king at the second banquet, and his luck takes a turn for the worst. In fact, in the middle of this narrative, I would like for us to see this truth, that godly plans done in God's timing yields God's perfect results. Godly plans done in God's timing yields God's perfect results. Esther chapter 7, we're going to read verses 1 through 10 together. Let's begin chapter 7, verse 1. Let us read the climax of the book of Esther. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, what is your petition, Queen Esther? it shall be granted you, and what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. Then Queen Esther replied, If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance of the king. Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, Who is he? And where is he? Who would presume to do thus? Esther said, A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. The king rose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. And he saw that harm that had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, Will he even assault the queen with me in the house? As the word went out from the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, Hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Now, in our last lesson, when we were looking at the events in chapter 6, we saw that from those events, they were ironic. They were kind of ironic, but that God was behind it. God is behind the scenes here, and he certainly is behind the scenes as we open up to chapter 7. Well, from this chapter in Esther, what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at the climax of this narrative today, and we're going to find three events that will unfold during this second banquet. Three events that will unfold during this second banquet, and we see that in verses 1 through 10. In fact, the first event that we're going to find will be the queen's plea, and that's seen in verses 1 through 6, the queen's plea. And if you'll note with me from verse 1, we read this, Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. So this was the second banquet now. And I can imagine that Haman's a bit flustered from the events of the day. He had just brought Mordecai around the city and had to serve him. And so he's probably flustered. And the king was probably anxious to hear what was on the queen's mind. And Esther had probably rehearsed the speech many times. But God was going to give her the strength to do it. Look with me at verse 2. The king asked the queen, What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you, and what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done. Well, this statement by the king was a royal promise that meant that the king would be generous to the queen. He wanted her to know that she had his blessing. And that leads us right into the queen's plea that we see here in verses 1 through 6. And this plea, and I want us to note this, it's for her, but it's also for her people. All right, that plea is for herself, but it's also for the Jews. Roy Gingrich writes that God revealed to Esther that the time had come for her to present her petition to the king. The king's curiosity had been aroused. His confidence in Haman had been weakened, and his recognition of Mordecai had been given. So Esther now, she makes this plea. She presents her plea. And I want us to notice that when she presents this plea, she doesn't just waltz into this banquet and she, you know, doesn't start to make demands to the king. Instead, she explains that she's dependent upon the king's favor. And she's very wise in her request. I want us to note from verse 4 that is true. She's very wise in how she approaches the king. And in her request, she says, We have been sold. I want us to notice that too in verse 4. We have been sold. Well, that word for sold is found in Leviticus. So you don't need to turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 42, Leviticus 25, verse 42, the Lord is speaking to Moses in that text, and in that text we read this, the Lord is speaking, For they are my servants, Well, who are the Lord's servants? Well, the Jews are his servants. The Lord continues as he's speaking with Moses there in Leviticus. For they are my servants whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave sale. So the Jews here in Esther, they're not going to be sold as slaves. If they were, notice in verse 4 again, she says, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would not have remained silent. I would not have remained silent. Well, why would Esther have remained silent if this were the case? Well, because to be only sold as slaves would not have been as problematic. But the issue at hand was not that God's people were going to be sold as slaves. They were going to be sold into death, right? I want us to notice here in verse 4, she gives three descriptive words. She uses three descriptive words to describe the type of slavery that she and her people are about to be sold into. The first descriptive word that she uses here was the word destroyed. And the idea here was that they were going to be exterminated. The second descriptive word that Esther used was the word killed. And that carries the idea that they were on the chopping block to be slaughtered. And finally, Esther uses a third descriptive word to describe the situation that they were in. She says that they were about to be annihilated. And the idea behind that word annihilation was that they were going to perish. They would perish. So with the usage of these three descriptive words in verse 4, there was no question lingering in the air as to what Esther meant. As Esther would give this plea in verses 1 through 6, the king wasn't confused. He wasn't left wondering what the queen was saying. The message was clear. And the question that was left on the king's mind after hearing the queen's plea was the question of who, right? That was the question on the king's mind. Who was responsible for such a horrible plot? Who would want to kill the queen? Who would want to kill Mordecai? This man who saved my life, who would want to kill the Jews? And let's remember that it was not a mistake that Haman was present at that banquet. It was not an extension of the queen's goodwill that he was there. It was not an accident that he was there. It was not mere coincidence. It was, in fact, a plea that came about by God's perfect timing. You just look at the events and how all of this comes into play. This plea was made at the perfect timing, and it was made in God's perfect timing. Well, that brings us to the second event here. We see the king's predicament, verses 7 and 8, the king's predicament. And the mood here shifts, right? Rightly so. We see the shift there in verse 7. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine, went into the palace garden. And remember, godly plans done in God's timing yields God's perfect results. But Haman may have still been hanging around, but that would soon change. God has a perfect plan for good and for his people. And King Ahasuerus was left trying to put the pieces together. In fact, Roy Gingrich says that he went out into the garden to collect his wits. As he paced to and fro, everything began to fit together. He no doubt meditated as follows. And Roy Gingrich, for a minute, just kind of gets into the mind of the king as to what he could be thinking. He writes this, the condemned people are the Jews, and my wife says that they are her people. So my wife must be Jewish. But she and the Jew Mordecai are loyal, law-abiding citizens. And Haman told me that the people he desired to destroy were lawless people. Therefore, Haman deceived me. And besides that, he has plotted to destroy my wife and my benefactor, Mordecai. Haman, therefore, is my dangerous enemy. His thoughts may have looked something very similar, because when he comes back into the place where they were having their banquet, King Ahasuerus assumes the worst about Haman. I want us to note that in verse 8. It says here, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Well, what was Haman doing exactly? He's pleading for his life. He's fearful after what has been revealed. He's pleading for his life. He's before the queen. In verse 8, it says, Will Haman even assault the queen with me in the house? The king mentions that. And if you're reading the NIV, you'll notice there that the word for assault has been translated molest. And that was the idea here. The queen knew what Haman was doing. Queen Esther, she knew that Haman was begging for her life. She could have defended Haman, but she doesn't defend him. And it is right here in this text that we find that both King Ahasuerus was the arresting officer as well as the Supreme Court. Just like that, Haman's life would come to an end. And that leads us right into the third event that will unfold, which is this, Haman's plight, verses 9 through 10, Haman's plight. Before we look at Haman's situation, turn with me to Proverbs, if you would. Proverbs chapter 26. I want us to note this. Proverbs chapter 26. I thought this proverb tied in nicely with what we're reading here in Esther chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 27. Says this, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. Let's remember that. What is this proverb teaching? That oftentimes sin may have a boomerang effect. And for Haman's private personal sin of complete hatred for Mordecai, his complete hatred for the Jews, we would find that to be the case. Galatians 6:7, right? For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. You remember Jacob and Esau. What did Jacob do? He put on Esau's clothes and he tricked his father Isaac. And then many years later, what would happen with Jacob's sons? Well, Jacob's sons would trick Jacob by telling him that Joseph had died. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The same principle applies. But God is unmistakably at work behind the scenes in this entire situation. For starters, the king knew that something needed to be done to Haman. And what he struggled with was reason and evidence, which led to a certain eunuch that we haven't seen since Esther chapter 1, verse 10. But here he comes onto the scene right here in chapter 7. He shows up and he has a timely solution. And that solution is to put Haman to death. Look with me at verse 9. It says, then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai. And the king said, hang him on it. Hang him on it. And if that isn't irony, I don't know what is. We saw these ironic situations in chapter 6, and that really takes the cake right there. Some would call this irony. Theologians call it sovereignty. But notice here that Haman's personal, private sin of hatred turned into his public plight. And I want to read to you a section out of Swindoll's commentary. This is his commentary on Esther. And this is a great book. I'd encourage you to pick it up if you'd like to do further studying on the book of Esther. But I'd like to read. I liked what Swindoll said in his book on page 133. He says, I can remember a time early on in my ministerial training when the sovereignty of God was frightening to me. Not understanding its implications, Swindoll's writing this, as fully as I do now, some 35 years later, I felt it would make me passive and virtually irresponsible. Furthermore, I feared what it would do to my theology of evangelism. If I threw myself into this doctrine, God could become a distant deity, sort of a celestial brute, pushing and maneuvering his way through nameless humanity as he did what he pleased to get what he wanted. I could see my zeal waning and my passion for souls drained to the point of indifference. Though a series of events far too numerous and complicated to describe, I've come to realize, rather than being frightened by God's sovereignty, I'm comforted in it. Since He alone is God, and since He, being God, does all things well, and in doing them has only good as His goal, how can I do anything but embrace that? Isn't that beautiful? to embrace the sovereignty of God. We see God's sovereign hand all throughout this book. And the beauty in this section of Scripture was that Esther didn't have to pull a lot of strings, didn't she? She, in order to make this scenario come about the way that it did, she didn't have to worry or fret. She just had to speak the truth. And what did God do? He did the rest, right? Esther brought truth. The Lord did the rest. And he came alongside her and he helped her. And you see at the beginning of this banquet, we are made to think that there are three people present at this banquet. We're made to think that this second banquet has the queen, the king, and Haman there, but there is a fourth person listening in, and that was our Lord. He was there all along, pulling the strings and working good out in the midst of that terrible situation. Verse 10 goes on to say, "So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided." As we kind of close out this morning, I want us to remember godly plans done in God's timing yields God's perfect results. And the godly plan put forth was to speak truth. And it was made known in God's perfect timing, and God worked the rest of the situation out. He did for His glory. But there's also a theological tension in this passage that I want to touch on for a few moments. And that theological tension is between God's sovereignty, His sovereign power, and mankind's engagement within the world. And we could spend a lot of time on that topic, so I'm going to try to keep it brief. One commentary stated it well. They wrote that Esther's strategic actions and ingenious relational tact illustrates how God partners with people to address evil. Yes, God is sovereign. We know that. But we have a part to play in His grand scheme of things. But how much involvement is pleasing to Him? I think it comes back to this. I think it comes back to our dependency on God. It comes back to our dependency on His Spirit to lead us. Remember, there was a phrase that we've mentioned in the study already, but I want to mention it again. I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ, enabled by the Holy Spirit. What did Esther do? She waited for that moment of time to bring her plea before the king. But today, as believers, we are dependent upon the Spirit of God to lead us, to go and to say what He would have us to say. In fact, He partners with us at times to address evil, and it may be on a massive scale. I can think of Franklin Graham. You know, he comes to my mind. He's faithful. He's just out there. He's speaking truth. He's in the public eye. But for you and I, too, we need to be faithful. God can use you and I in a much smaller scale, in our community right here. God uses those who are dependent on Him. And in view of the fact that God is sovereign and that He uses those who are dependent on Him, we will then avoid two extremes when it comes to the subject of God's sovereignty and mankind's involvement. And the first extreme that we will avoid will be something called ethical fatalism. And what that is this thinking that God has a fixed outcome already so that we don't even need to go about witnessing to others. Why stand up for the unborn babies who are being aborted every day? Ethical fatalism is theological poison. I had someone ask me recently, why should Christians even vote in a presidential election? Hasn't God already determined the outcome? Well, He has. And to which I was able to respond, but we have a stewardship with that. The first extreme there is ethical fatalism. It holds no one accountable for their actions or lack thereof. And the second extreme makes God out to be a puny deity. As Christians, we should strive for the harder balance. In that second extreme, there may be this possibility that God has no hands but ours. That would be another extreme. But never should our confidence in God's ultimate victory dilute our passionate involvement. So we need to strive for the harder balance. that God may have a fixed outcome, but that He comes alongside people. He comes alongside you. He comes alongside me. He is at work behind the scenes, and He has a desire to use those who are depending on Him. And this has been a fascinating study, especially in the year 2020. I mean, there are just so many parallels that you can pull right out of Esther. And that just is a testimony to the fact that God's Word is alive. His Word is alive. And I can't help but remember this phrase, for such a time as this. The Apostle Paul understood the times in which he lived in Colossians 1:25. He says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. And again, with spiritual maturity, he writes in mind in verse 29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. So there's this human effort. He's striving, but it's combined with God's strength. And it was that combination that was at work in the Apostle Paul's ministry, and he went on to be one of the greatest missionaries. He's laboring for the sake of the gospel. Again, I want to repeat that phrase. Never should our confidence in God's ultimate victory dilute our own passionate involvement. And I think that statement begs the question this morning. And I want us to walk away with this question on our minds. This question is, are we dependent on God? Are we dependent on the Lord to lead us and to use us in whatever way we choose? That's the question. In such a time as this, may the Lord find us to be dependent on Him. May He find us to be dependent on Him for such a time as this. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for this moment that we've been able to have to look into this book and to see that You are intricately at work behind the scenes. You were in this situation in Persia many years ago, and You are at work today behind the scenes in 2020. And I pray, Father, that You would use Your people throughout this nation to be dependent on You, that we might go out and share the light of Christ with our communities and with those around us. We give You praise. Now in Your name we pray. Amen.